the commissions of the 12 apostles, and then ultimately we saw how that was interrupted by the commission to the Apostle Paul in the Age of Grace. I get my notes out here. And then that interruption is going to be picked up again in the tribulation, as that's the time in which the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world, and then shall the end come. So the kingdom commission is not fulfilled until the end of the tribulation. And really it doesn't end there, because the sixth phase of that kingdom commission is the 12 apostles are to go and teach all nations and baptize those nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the ministry during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so that it will be, the kingdom commission actually goes until the end of the millennium when you think about it. So we were looking at it, but what we started to do is when we saw how they never fulfilled that Mark commission, where it says to go preach the gospel to every creature, that certainly that gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom, and so we saw how that's going to be fulfilled in the tribulation. It's been interrupted in the Age of Grace with the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, which is our commission in the Age of Grace, the ministry of reconciliation. Certainly a message of grace and peace to you, not of wrath that's coming. So we have a whole different commission, and theirs was interrupted. And so it'll be picked up again in the tribulation. So when we study the book of Revelation, we realize it's going to be picked up with the ministry of the 144,000. So let's start, just read that again. And this is the second part of that, the first five arguments that are, or statements that are on that paper I passed out, we talked about. I'll quickly hit those after I read this passage. And then we'll talk about the last five. So Revelation 7. Just to read again about this 144,000, and think, just give it some thought. It says in Revelation 7:1, and after these things, so that's after that sixth seal judgment had come, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel descending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice unto the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So those 12 tribes, 12,000 each, 12 times 12, 144,000 that are sealed, and will then carry on the ministry, as we talked about the balance of this chapter 7. You see people saved from all nationalities, and it's like a look forward to what the accomplishments of this 144,000 is. Now, when you think about the 144,000, no matter who you think they are or not, you have to ask the question, who are these guys? and how do they show up? Because that, you know, it is intriguing. Everyone realizes they're there. You read about them in the book of Revelation. But really, the idea, where do they come from? Is it, you know, like sometimes we joke about the fact that the rapture took place. And, you know, like if you come to church and no one's here, you say, oh, the rapture took place, I must be left to be one of the 144,000. Is that where they're going to come from, that God's going to rapture everybody but 144,000? And so those 144,000 have to be Jews, and they have to be 12,000 from each tribe. So these Messianic Christians that we know about, are they really the ones that are going to become the 144,000 when the tribulation picks up? But there's, you know, we know from Scripture they're part of the body of Christ, so that doesn't seem to work out. So you wonder, okay, so apparently after the rapture takes place, There's going to be immediately 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, they're going to get saved. And so as we're at the beginning of sorrows here, remember that sixth seal judgment, I believe, is here, and where they realize the wrath of the Lamb has come. And so they got saved after the rapture and before that sixth seal came, and before it goes any further, they get the seal of God, so they can't be hurt. So they're the first group of people saved after the rapture, and it just happens to be 12,000 from every tribe. Even the question, how in the world do they know what tribe they're from? You know, the Apostle Paul back in his day knew he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So I would think that maybe even each of the apostles knew what tribe they were from. It doesn't declare. He's the only one that declares what tribe he's from. But anyhow, when you get out to the future, I don't know that there's any Jewish person that can tell you what tribe they're from, although they're talking about Jews getting ready to do the sacrifice, and they seem to know who's of the tribe of Levi. I've always wondered how they know that. And then you wonder the process of this DNA that they're doing now, how, you know, especially, what is that, what's it called, Linda? The genealogy place? Yeah, ancestry. That you send them your blood and they tell you where you're from. So they're eventually going to be able to take the blood of a Jewish person and say, oh, you're from this tribe, and therefore they'll know which tribe. But there's 12,000 from every tribe, real clear in Scripture. We believe the Bible literally. And so you look at that, the group, and you say, who are they? And where did they come from? And how do they know what tribe they're from and all the rest? So it's a question that's really not answered in Scripture, but as you put some pieces together, you begin to think about some things. What we first thought about is if the 12 apostles were assigned, it's the kingdom commission, but carried out in five phases. When we got to that fifth phase, after they're to begin in Jerusalem, and then they're going to carry it to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, they never did take it to the uttermost parts of the world. It got interrupted. But the point is the Lord trained 12 apostles for three years. He trains them for the ministry, commissions them, and then after just 1 year, they postpone their commission, and they die. And so you question, like, why would you train someone for 3 years and after 1 year changed the whole program? And, you know, so that was just something to think about. But then we started to talk about some other things. It says in Matthew 16 that the kingdom believers are those who that believe that Jesus is the Christ, as opposed to the ones here. That's the goal here. Who's the Christ? Antichrist, or is Jesus the Christ? But anyhow, the ones who believe Jesus is Christ, that's the kingdom church. And it says in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against them. And that hell there is talking about them being in hell, so we're talking about death. And sure enough, Revelation, we already talked about, Jesus Christ shows up at the beginning of the book of Revelation with the keys of hell and death, where he can take the soul out of Hades and the body out of the grave. And that's how he shows up. So start to think about those things. We know from the book of Isaiah that the purpose of the nation of Israel, who the 144,000 are the Jews, they are called my servants in the Old Testament. And they were sent to be witnesses. And that's exactly the 144,000. They're called the servants of Jehovah, the servants of God. And so Israel being called that, and that wouldn't surprise us then that there's 144,000 that are going to be his witnesses, his servants, during that tribulation. And the first time, the first phase, is during the earthly ministry of Christ, how not only the 12 went out, but 70 went out, and they had power over the devil. And the whole point of this sealing with the seal of the living God is they're going to have power over the devil. The devil's not going to be able to kill these guys when they go out and witness for the Lord. So they're going to have the same power that they had back here, the 144,000 are going to have here. And then the other thing that we saw is that strange statement that they would not cover. The Lord told them, when you go out, you won't cover the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And this part of this is the Lord's coming here, where they're seeing the wrath of the Lamb at the beginning of the tribulation. And then they can go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That makes sense to me. But anyhow, we looked at those points. Come with me to Matthew chapter 22. Now, if you're on your paper, we're at point number 6. In verse 23, this is where the Sadducees are trying to trip Christ up, thinking they're so smart. And it says in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which said there is no resurrection, and asked him. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And so they asked the Lord, they saying, Master, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and rise up seed unto his brother. Now there was with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married his wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, remember they don't believe in a resurrection, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. The power of God is to bring resurrection, but they should have known some other things. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And then he goes on to stump them by asking them a question. But I stop at that verse 30, because he's talking about in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. When you talk about the angels of God in heaven, that's where we start realizing, if you study angels, there's no female angels. That's why they're not given in marriage. So if they're as the angels of Mary, as the angels of heaven, it almost indicates that everybody in resurrection is a male, and then in resurrection they don't marry because and they're not given in marriage. So come with me to Revelation chapter 14. This is the other place where you learn about the 144,000. And verse 1. It says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang a new song, before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth is found no guile, and they are without fault before the throne of God. So you start thinking about 144,000 virgin men that are perfect before God, without fault before God. And you start thinking about, what are they going to be like in resurrection? Well, they're going to be males. They're going to be virgins because they're not going to be given in marriage anymore. And they're going to be faultless before God. And so you start wondering about, how does this look like the 144,000 that they might actually come out of the grave, be resurrected saints? And we've already proposed the very fact that the whole idea here, we started the study by looking how many thousands of Jews got saved into the kingdom church before God changed the commission. And there's multitudes, not just thousands added, but multitudes that were here. And then those kingdom saints died because of the age of grace lasted so long. And all of a sudden now there's 144,000 ready to continue that phase 5 of the kingdom commission. And 144,000, you wonder, could they be the kingdom church, the 12 apostles in the kingdom church, raised from the dead to continue? The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against them. They're going to continue their ministry into the tribulation. And the seal of God in their forehead would be the very fact that they're redeemed, they're saved, but also resurrected, faultless before God, as those that are raised from the dead. So that's the conjecture, thinking about that. One of the other things about that is in Acts chapter 2. Go back there. This is where it all started. when the Lord said, upon this rock I'll build my church, certainly there was some followers like the 12 apostles and what is 100 and something in the upper room. But then on the day of Pentecost, they begin their commissioning. They had to wait in Jerusalem until they're endued with power, and then they're going to carry out their commission at that point, at least the second part of their commission. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now that's interesting, that fully come. Now either that just means that the timing, they had to wait for that number 50th day to come, and now it's fully here, or it's the fulfillment of what Pentecost was all about. Passover, it was a shadow of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is the Passover. So when you read about Pentecost fully coming, you wonder if Pentecost, the feast day, the feast of first fruits back in the Old Testament feast days that they celebrated, that was the shadow of the reality of what Pentecost is. And what Pentecost is, it's a taste of the world to come. It is the beginning of the new covenant to the nation of Israel, where God's going to make them a holy nation. And that's why they're going to be, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you have the day of Pentecost fully coming. Now the day of Pentecost is the feast day, was the holy day, and every feast day, for instance, there's Passover, and then after Passover are the days of unleavened bread. So that's the feast time. There's Pentecost, and then there's the feast of first fruits. Then there's the day of atonement, and then there's the feast of ingathering, 7 days that follow that. So everyone has a high holy day followed by a feast day that follows. And the day of Pentecost comes, and then that's also called the feast of first fruits. Just to kind of get you familiar, Exodus chapter 23. I think I'll show you both Exodus and Leviticus just for the sake of perhaps the impact. Exodus first, 23, verse 14. It says, 3 times shall thou keep a feast unto me in a year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now see that there's Passover and then there's the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I command thee, at the time appointed in the month of Adab, for in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Then he says, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labor. So it's the first of the wheat harvest which is coming in, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year. And that's usually the time of end of September, October there for us, when thou shalt gather in thy labors out of the field. And that's the fruits of the fruit trees that come to a harvest at the end of the year. Those are the 3 feast days that verse 17, 3 times in a year all thy males shall appear before the Lord. And so there's those special feast days. If you look at Leviticus 23 as well, Leviticus 23, guys are quick. It says in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which that ye shall proclaim in your seasons. In the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. So there's the holy day, and then is going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 6 says, and the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. So it gives that timing there. If you look at verse 15, it says, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that thou broughtest the first the sheave of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. So after Passover, there's the wheat harvest that comes in. They make a new wave offering before the Lord, and they got to start counting at that point. Seven Sabbaths. So that's seven times seven to be complete. And then verse 16 says, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. So there's 49 days, and the morrow after, that's the 50th day. That's what Pentecost means, 50th. It shall be the number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of tenth deal, and shall be a fine flour, and shall be baked with leaven. There you want leaven. And they shall be the first fruits unto the Lord. So it's the first fruits, it's the feast of first fruits now that you're going to celebrate. And then as you get to verse 13, is the blowing of the trumpet in the seventh month. And then verse 16, and the Lord spake unto them, saying, also on the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. And then there's going to be the feast of ingathering after that. By the way, it's really clear, too, that the Lord dies on Passover. He's the means by which judgment is going to pass over someone who applies the blood. And so there's this unleavened bread. Leaven there is something that permeates. But sin permeates. In that case, you don't want leaven. But on Pentecost, that's the feast of first fruits, and that's where the Holy Spirit is poured out, and you want that to permeate. So now you have leaven in that one. Then you have the seventh month, you have the blowing of the trumpet. On the tenth day is the Day of Atonement, and that's going to be followed by the Feast of Ingathering. It's also the time where they got to build booths. So they all come back from Jerusalem. They have no place to stay, so they have to build a booth to stay in, and it's the ingathering, and it's the time where the Lord's going to come back. There's going to be a trump. The Lord's going to come back, and Israel's going to be gathered back to the land. But after all that devastation, they're not going to have a place to live. They're going to have to build booths to live there. And it's the ingathering, Israel being gathered back to their land as the setting up of the kingdom is going to take place. That's the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement when he says that when Jesus Christ comes back, that's when Israel's sins will be taken away once and for all. And then he's going to establish them in the land. So each one of those feast days have a fulfillment. But our whole point in saying all that is to keep saying to you that what took place on the day of Pentecost was the first fruits unto the Lord. If you look at James chapter 1, now James is writing to that those kingdom saints that started being permeated and filled with the Spirit and becoming those first fruits unto God, and that's what he's going to declare. James chapter 1, first of all, verse 1, just like those 144,000 are all Jews, James writes in James 1, verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. So he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's got, you know, he's preparing them for the things that are going to happen to them. And then in verse 18, he says, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. But James, writing to the 12 tribes, says we're kind of the first fruits unto God. Pentecost, first fruits. What did we just read in Revelation 14? Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. It's looking more like it. Here's the first fruits unto God. James says the 12 tribes were the first unto God, and the 144,000, they're the first fruits unto God. It looks like the kingdom saints are raised to carry out their commission. The 12 apostles will take that gospel to all the world in the tribulation, in the future, in resurrection, when they're virgins and undefiled and before God. So, you know, that's those kind of thoughts, just putting together, trying to say, who are these 144,000 and where did they come from? In preparing the 12 apostles for their commission in the Lord's absence, they're told in Mark 16, verse 18, that's where we're saying Mark commission. Verse 18 says, nothing by any means will hurt them. And that's where we got those all those signs. When we talked about that in our previous study, we looked and realized these signs shall follow them that believe, but not all those signs took place in Acts. There's a couple of those signs about serpents and all that didn't take place. Drinking a deadly thing didn't take place. Don't have any record of that in the book of Acts. But even then, we kind of looked forward into the tribulation and realized, oh, some things are going to be like that in the tribulation. But they're told nothing shall hurt them, just like the 144,000 are sealed by God so that they cannot be hurt. So that that's the whole point in Revelation 7. It's don't hurt the earth or the sea until they're sealed, 144,000. But come over to Revelation chapter 9. I think this is the verse that we looked at before. Revelation 9. Beginning in verse 1 says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Earlier, I think in one of the messages on Sunday, we talked about stars, and I said stars represent angels. It's a verse like this that makes that clear, that we're not talking about a planet like the sun, which is a star, hitting the earth. It's to him was given the bottomless pit. So that angel is called a star. And he's got a key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there came smoke. There arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of it, out of the smoke, locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Wait a minute. These scorpion creatures that come out, they're going to attack men, not the planet system. But they can't attack the 144,000. They have the seal of God. But every other man has the potential of being stung by these scorpions. So, you know, that's like the 144,000, nothing shall hurt them. But, you know, that even that would imply that the people that the 144,000 are reaching could get stung. They're not protected. Only the 144,000 are protected. It goes on to talk about verse 5, to them were given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was the torment of a scorpion when it stingeth a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So the scorpion's sting is like a paralyzing sting. And it's going to last 5 months, but these people are going to become like paralyzed. Want to die, but if you're paralyzed, you can't even kill yourself. So they stick you in the hospital and say, no, don't, you can't kill yourself. We're not going to take your life. Oh, please kill me. They can't die. What they're going to get a taste of is hell. Well, we don't have hell on our picture. But they're going to get a 5 months taste of hell, where they're going to be tormented for 5 months by these scorpions. So, but the 144,000, they can't be hurt. If you look over in verse 12, it says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So things get worse at that point, but the whole point is to realize that these 144,000 can't be hurt by these scorpions that are there. Now, you might not need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. In Acts chapter 1, when they were sent out on their commission to begin at Jerusalem, they're not only told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where to begin, but they're told to wait for the power to begin their ministry. Again, I'll just read you Acts 1, verse 8. It says, but ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, well, the whole point is we don't see the record where they ever went to the uttermost parts of the earth. They did go Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then that's where the program ends. So the uttermost parts of the earth that he says you're going to be witnesses are going to take place during the tribulation. But they had to wait for the power to do that because they can't go to the uttermost parts of the earth without the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching the gospel to every creature, is all the nations of the earth. They're fishermen from Galilee. They can't speak Chinese. They can't speak Italian. I think they could speak a little bit of Greek, but they couldn't speak Spanish, you know, name all the different languages, whatever existed in that day. They couldn't speak in those languages. But that's what we just read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, that when the Holy Spirit came, the power he gave them is the ability to speak in the languages of the world. In fact, I told you not to turn there, but Acts chapter 2, if you're fast enough, when they had the received the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues, it says in verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we speak, how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein he was born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. By the way, there's people, when they read that, say, oh, they must have been given the gift of hearing because they're thinking that the apostles are speaking one language, but it's being heard in several different languages. But the context is they're each hearing them speak in their own language. They're hearing all these languages spoken by the apostles. When I went through that list, it's a number, but some of them, if you might put together even the way it's written, you might come up with there's 12 different languages here. And each apostle speaking one of those languages. So they're commissioned to go to the uttermost parts, which they're going to do here. The 144,000 are sealed. Remember, go back to Revelation chapter 7. I don't know what book you're in, but Revelation chapter 7. It says, as we continue, we stopped in reading verse 8. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. They came out of great tribulation. They're the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000. Apparently the 144,000 could speak in all the languages of the world. And you know, there you got the tongue speaking that's going on here, carrying out that ministry. The first phase, you know, they're going to speak with new tongues. They started to speak with new tongues here. They're going to speak with new tongues here. And the nations are going to hear the gospel of the kingdom before the end of the world comes. And so you put that together and you just wonder, is that the same group of people? Revelation chapter 10. I have a note before I read chapter 10. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 5. Oh, that goes back to the hurt one. I don't know why I have it here. Anyhow, Revelation 11, 5, it says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must by this manner be killed. Now, that has to do with the two witnesses, but it just that idea that nothing can hurt them. Revelation chapter 10, we have this middle of the tribulation, some information given to John, some interesting information. Now, we know John, the writer of Revelation, is the Apostle John. I don't think I have to take you back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, where it names a list of the apostles. One of them is John, James' brother. This is John who wrote most likely the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. In chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was given unto him, a rainbow upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet a pillar of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." There's all these sevens in the book of Revelation. "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." So here you're writing a book of Revelation, and he hears the seven thunders. He's going to write it down, but he's told not to write it down. He can't write this information. It says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his voice to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer." So this you're at a point here where things are going to quickly come to an end in the tribulation. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared unto his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book, which is in the hand of the angel which stood upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and he said unto me, I said unto him, that makes more sense. Give unto me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. And I took the little book of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey, but as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Sweet, it's the word of God. But what he's reading about is the wrath of God. It's bitter to him. "And he said unto me, thou shalt prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings." Seven thunders thundered. He can't write it down, but he knows what they said. And now he's going to prophesy again. Well, if he's writing the book of Revelation, this is the end of his prophecy. When is John going to prophesy again? And when are we going to find out what those seven thunders thundered, and when he ate the book that was bitter, sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly? What was that book about? Now, you could say it's the book of Revelation, but it looks like it's something he's going to prophesy again in the future, which makes me think, the 144,000. Those 12 apostles are going to continue their ministry in the tribulation in resurrected bodies that cannot be hurt, faultless before the throne. They're going to minister the first 3.5 years, be caught up into heaven. And when they're caught up into heaven, my thinking is that after they're gone, then God raises up two great prophets, Moses and Elijah, to go and preach in the last half of the tribulation before Jesus Christ comes and puts his final wrath on this earth. And so, you know, when you think of these things and look at all the... Is it really that unreasonable that if God's going to raise up Moses and Elijah and they're going to witness here, to think that these people aren't resurrected, the 144,000, aren't the resurrected kingdom saints of the early Acts period, coming to fulfill the commission that the 12 apostles were trained to do and never had time to finish, but will finish during that tribulation? It just doesn't seem like it's that's too far-fetched to believe. By the way, I share this with you because I was talking to Peter King And he, you know, he knows what we were talking about. Well, in fact, he's probably streaming, so he's going to hear his name. But anyhow, he asked me, he says, who do you say those prophets are? I said, Moses and Elijah. Now, I've already showed you why I think it's Moses and Elijah. I'm kind of convinced myself. He's adamant I'm wrong. He says they're Enoch and Elijah. And I always knew that people picked Enoch because it's Enoch and Elijah are the two Old Testament saints that had never saw death. Now, I don't have an explanation of Enoch's, but I certainly think that he thinks it's because neither one of them saw death. But he's the only one that ever gave me more validity of why he thinks it's Enoch. And that is, he said Enoch represents the Gentiles and Elijah represents the Jews, and that they're representative Jew and Gentile being raised. And I thought, well, you finally gave me some explanation other than just Enoch never saw death. My thinking is that when you read Revelation chapter 11 there, the miracles that they did, plagues and turn water into blood, that's Moses. And so, you know, my point is that Moses and Elijah represent the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he was dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth in me and believeth shall never die. That's one's Moses, one's Elijah, representing Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. So, but anyhow, it doesn't matter which one. My whole point is I don't think it's a very far-fetched idea to think this strange group that shows up as the 144,000, that our whole purpose is to talk about the fulfilling of the kingdom commission, that they are actually going to fulfill it during the tribulation. Brandon, 2 weeks ago on his Sunday school, went through a whole list of things that they're going to accomplish in the kingdom. And as he was doing that, I thought, I'm not going any further with this, but we could study that phase six a lot further than we did. Brandon read verse after verse from the Old Testament of what life in this kingdom is going to be like and what the Jews are going to carry out, the light on the hill being a light to the Gentiles and how they're going to be carried out during the kingdom. Find that message, his Sunday school message, and then you can just add that to the study here of the sixth part of that commission. But that is our purpose in studying the kingdom commission and seeing how it's going to be carried out. So next week, it's not so much about the kingdom commission, although it's the capstone of all the study. As I told you, I was going to give you one verse that just takes the whole Bible and lays it right out. And so we'll do that next week. And then I spent today thinking, you know, I had a list of at least seven things that I wanted to teach. And I put it in my Bible a long time ago, and I pulled it out. I finally found it, and I taught every one of those seven things already. So I had to start making a new list. Uh-oh, where do I go from here? And I don't want to teach a book yet, but eventually that's what I do when we study topics, and then eventually I pick a book and we just start going through a book. Preach the word. That's the best thing to do. So, but anyhow, I have ideas of what will take us through at least December and January, but next week will be the end of what we're calling the commissions. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study these things, to have a Bible that's got all kinds of clues that when we compare verses that we might be able to see things with the eyes of faith that if we didn't compare verses, wouldn't have thought of. But certainly we always have questions when we read, and especially when we read the book of Revelation. We do know that the kingdom commission will be fulfilled, and Jesus Christ will come back and set up his kingdom, and Israel will be his light to the Gentiles during that thousand-year reign. And so we realize how the kingdom commission is going to be fulfilled, as well as, Father, we can zero in on what is our commission in this age of grace and help us to do our part while it's still the dispensation of grace and you are extending grace and peace. Thank you for the study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.